It's like lots of people never think about the end. What are you going to do in the end? Remember that old show, Gunsmoke? Festus bringing that guy in. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? What are you going to do come judgment day? You didn't know I had special music tonight, did you? Yeah, what are you going to do? What are you going to do in the end? That's the way the chapter 5 ended. Well, we pick it up, chapter 6, verse 1. O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth Harasim. For disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. Jeremiah's hometown was in the tribe of Benjamin, so it seems like he starts with his own as far as the warning that they should flee from the city of Jerusalem, as this would soon become the most dangerous place to be, as it was the capital of the southern kingdom. Tekoa was about 11 miles to the southeast of Jerusalem, and he calls for the warning trumpet to sound there. The whole surrounding area, Beth Harasim, was a vantage point midway between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and a warning fire is to be lit there, signaling the people to flee. So it's kind of like judgment is coming, run for your lives, that kind of idea. The great alarm is that disaster and great destruction are coming from the north. And this is a reference, we believe, to the coming Babylonian invasion. We know that sometimes they came from the south, but, you know, when they came, they would come up along the Euphrates River and then come in from the north, and so often the enemies are spoken of as coming from that direction. Verse 2, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. So Jerusalem is likened to a beautiful woman who will be ravished and in effect violated. She will be so devastated that she would basically become just a pasture area where the shepherds would let their flocks graze. And thus the established houses of the city would be replaced with the shepherds' tents. However, some note and some understand here that the shepherd and the flock imagery refer to the Babylonian leaders and their troops. It's a little bit of difference of thinking there. Certainly an argument from context can be made for the latter. But, you know, you can see where maybe it's just going to be, hey, not going to be a city there anymore. It's going to be completely wiped out where it's just essentially just pasture land. And that would certainly seem to be consistent with what we find in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1 and 2. Verse 4. Prepare war against her, arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. This is kind of like secretly listening in on the enemy strategy. And the description here is that at noon, the shadows of the evening, night, it's like they're going to be attacked day and night relentlessly. That seems to be the idea. Verse 6. For thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. Even though Babylon would not have recognized it, God was sovereignly orchestrating judgment. Note there, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees, build a mound against Jerusalem. God is calling for this. The Lord of hosts is really the Lord of the armies of heaven, emphasizing his sovereign authority over all the powers that be. He has called, in effect, for a mound or a siege mound to be built against the city by where its walls could be breached. We don't know what exactly this entailed. There's all kinds of different ideas. Maybe something like this, or building this with wood. Something that maybe is a battering ram. Maybe it's just something where they would build a mound to be able to climb up to the city walls and breach the city walls somehow. The city of Jerusalem is to be punished. Why? Because she is full of oppression. It become a violent place, full of oppression. Verse 7, as a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Not a pretty picture. You know, Jerusalem comes from the word shalom, Salem, peace, but really anything but a picture of peace at this point. She had come to be characterized as a wicked place, violent, plundering, a place of continual grief and wounds before the Lord. Verse 8, be instructed, O Jerusalem, let my soul depart, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Even at this late date, there seems to be a final warning, yet to no avail. But you kind of see God even now at this late date is saying, don't go this way, don't go that way, repent. It's not like Jerusalem was not warned. It seems to me that God went to extensive lengths through his prophets to warn. They were warned early, often, and late. They certainly were without excuse. I mean, we have, look at this long book of Jeremiah, largely warning them of the dire consequences that are coming upon them because of their sin. Well, they would not listen, and consequently, the curses of God would fall upon them, just as warned about in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And when God departs, it's over. Notice he says, lest my soul depart from you. And we know as we studied in Ezekiel at how he saw the spirit leaving the temple. God left the place before the judgment fell and the temple was destroyed. And of course, that was one of the things the Jews always thought, well, you know, the temple can't be destroyed. God lives in our temple. And, you know, nobody can overcome God. That's true. But what if he leaves? Which he did. And that's what he's saying here, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. You know, we had a president named Ronald Reagan who said, if we ever forget that we are one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. Yeah, that's true. I think we're seeing that. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel. As a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. Traditionally, the Jews, as they would glean for grapes or whatever, would leave some fruit back for the poor people of the land. But pictured here is a judgment gleaning that is so thorough that essentially nothing is left. Nothing remains untouched. Verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. You know what? They don't want to hear the word. No delight in it. Blesses my heart to see some people here on a Sunday night. Want to hear the word of God. Want to have fellowship around the things of God. It's almost like Jeremiah in verse 10 is saying, why should I even talk? Nobody is listening. Nobody even wants to hear it. It's hard to preach when nobody wants to hear. I've had certain funerals that way. I used to say I always do a funeral for anybody and everybody. I've almost had to rethink that a little bit. I remember one time Vince was here. Remember that funeral I preached? These people called and they just were looking for a place to have it, and we were redoing the building at that point. And I said, well, it's not really in very good shape, but we can meet there. There's one condition, I preach the gospel. They had no idea what they were getting into. So I'm up here preaching the gospel. These people started getting up and wandering around, talking out loud. And they were looking at the pictures over there. Finally, I just kind of said, well, let's pray. And it was done. But it was kind of like, you know, and afterwards, one guy came and says, that was a very good man. He was a good man. Like, I didn't even talk about him. You know, we'll leave that to God. But anyway, you know, just didn't want to hear it. Absolutely don't want to hear it. And Jeremiah had that kind of experience. Notice their ear is uncircumcised, meaning it's not sensitive, it's not responsive. Their heart was uncircumcised, as we saw back in chapter 4. Now their ears are uncircumcised. These people are not sensitive, not responsive. Indeed, he says, they cannot give heed. They have become totally tone deaf to the warnings. They're very calloused. They have what other places is known as a seared conscience, it would appear. Note, the word of the Lord is held in contempt. It's a reproach to them, an object of scorn. They have no appreciation for the word. And what people think about the word, they really think about God. They had no delight in God's word, and therefore they had no delight in God. Sir Walter Scott wrote, within this awful volume lies the mystery of mysteries. Happiest they of the human race to whom their God has given grace to read, to fear, to hope, to pray, to lift the latch, to force the way. But better had they never been born who doubt, who read to doubt or read to scorn. Serious, serious thing when you have that kind of an attitude towards the Word of God. In contrast is the blessed man, according to Psalm 1, who has his delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He feeds on it. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing. Verse 11, therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of the young men together, for even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. Here is why Jeremiah must speak. He is God's appointed representative, and as such, he is full of the fury of the Lord, as seen in his message of God's judgment. And he cannot hold it back. Notice he says, I am weary of holding it in. It's like, Jeremiah, you've been holding back? We wouldn't have known unless you told us. He says, I'm weary of holding it in, and he can't hold it back any longer. It's kind of like what he says in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, where he says, I determined I'm not going to speak anymore, but his word was like a burning fire, and he couldn't hold it in anymore. And the message he has to spew forth hits every segment of society, including the children, the young men, the husbands, the wives, as well as the aged. No one is missed. Judgment is going to affect them all, the whole of society. Verse 12, and their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Their houses and their lands will be taken. And note, this action ultimately has Yahweh behind it. The covenant God of Israel is behind it. Verse 13, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, here's the because, here's the why, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, all the religious leaders, they're all corrupt. Everyone deals falsely. There's no straight shooters among them. Generally speaking, what he is describing is everyone in the whole of society is corrupt. Of course, there were exceptions. God always has a remnant. But by and large, you know, this essentially colors the whole of the society. They were all given over to covetousness. There were virtually no honest people. Everyone deals falsely. The effects of apostasy, in other words, were through and through in terms of the culture. Verse 14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. Who? He's talking about the priests and the prophet in the previous verse, the spiritual leaders. They healed, they made the people feel a little better, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were saying, everything's fine, everything's going to be all right. Certainly they were not preaching judgment. You see, the false teachers are lots of times optimists. The true teachers are sometimes what the world would consider pessimists, right? Judgment coming, is that an optimistic statement or a pessimistic statement? So I want to be an optimist, you know? I want to be positive and encouraging in everything that I say here. Well, just one problem. In order for that to happen, these people have to repent. That's the condition. The false teachers, they don't call for repentance. No need. Everything's okay. But in fact, there was no peace and judgment was on the way. God's message was not one of peace at this point, but rather of coming judgment. Instead of peace, they should have been very afraid and driven to repentance. Believers, study Bible, false religion, and theological liberalism are always ready to accuse those who are faithful to God's word of pessimism. But far worse is their crime against humanity perpetrated by those perpetual optimists who, in their ignorance of the mind and nature of God, announce peace and hope, bringing false hope of a temporary and unreal nature to people when, in fact, there is no peace. I mean, you know, you always want to preach in light of eternity. And certainly we want to preach the truth in love. But apart from repentance, yeah, there is no peace. Verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time when I punish them. They shall all be cast down, says the Lord. These people were so hard in their unfaithfulness to God that they knew no shame. They don't know how to blush. People can come to a point where they They no longer blush at flagrant sin. That's where these people were. They're not embarrassed about it. Someone was telling me, I won't tell them because on them, the person's here tonight, but was telling me years ago, when Bob Hope first started out, and he was he became one of the premier entertainers on television for years, and he was kind of a pioneer there too in those early days. But they were saying, he made a joke about how the dog went out and watered the flowers or something. And the culture was such that he later had to apologize for saying such a thing. That seems like nothing today, right? Are you kidding? People wouldn't even laugh at that today. They were offended. Just think how far we have come as a society. There's no shame anymore. People don't blush. Today, nothing seems off limits. But the time comes when God punishes hardened rebels. It was literally fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity for Judah. The book of Lamentations shows just how devastating it was for them to be cast down by God. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Yet another invitation tucked in here. Isn't it interesting? Surrounding all of this talk of judgment and how bad things are, there's these little nuggets in terms of invitation, graciously still extending the hand. Even though God is warning of judgment, there's no getting away from the fact that he's a merciful God who really does not want to punish these people. You get that feeling all the way through the book of Jeremiah. He yearns for them to get right. Stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths. Get back on track with God. The old paths are those that lead one according to the word of God. They are paths of righteousness. They are paths of obedience that are the fruit of true faith. The old paths involve a faith-driven walk of obedience. The old paths, I think, could be pretty much summed up with that phrase, trust and obey. That's the way of rest for the soul. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord in Isaiah 48:22. This idea, by the way, when it says rest for your souls, is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 11:29. We love that verse. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It seems like he kind of picked up on that phrase back here from Jeremiah. Well, Christ is the narrow gate. He is the door. He himself is the way. Hence, he invites us to come to him and find rest for our souls in him. Sadly, the response of the people back here as God was inviting them to find rest in him, the old paths, getting right with him, they instead said, we will not walk in it. We don't want to walk that path. They were defiant. Verse 17, also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. God sent watchmen to warn them of the consequences if they didn't repent. But their response was, we will not listen. If you want to know what true repentance looks like, it's the very opposite of this response. The people wouldn't listen, and they wouldn't walk in God's way. Verse 18, therefore hear you nations and know, O congregation, what is among them. God calls the nations to witness really the resulting consequences, the rebellion of his people and the resulting consequences. And by the way, Israel is always a witness nation. They're a testimony to the one true God in how they are blessed when they walk with God, and they're a testimony to the one true God when they suffer the consequences of their sinful rebellion. Either way, they're an ongoing testimony to the truth of God and his covenant relationship with them. You know, in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, God says in that surrounding context in both those places that he will bless if they obey and he will bring curses if they disobey. Israel is a testimony in both cases. And sadly, they have seen the curses of God through much of their history. In keeping with his word for the last 2,000 years, we have continued to see Israel experience the curses warned about because of her rebellion. And sadly, the nations really haven't gotten it either. God is kind of saying, take a lesson, world. Look at what's happening with these people. The world doesn't pay attention either. Verse 19, hear, O earth, behold, I will bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. The crime set before the people of the earth was that God's people, Israel, had rejected God's words through his true prophets and his law given through Moses. They had rejected God. They don't want God telling them what to do. They're rejecting the authority of God. Verse 20, for what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Isn't this amazing? In spite of all the description we have here as far as how wicked they were and how rebellious they were, you know what? They still got a little religion. Still going through the religious rituals. And so God says, even though you have imported this fragrant resin called frankincense from Sheba, which is in Arabia, to make incense for the temple rituals, and even though they've imported sweet cane from a faraway country, perhaps India, to make holy oil, even so, God did not accept their burnt offerings. And their sacrifices were not sweet to him, no matter how specialized the stuff was that they were bringing in as far as the worship. But amazingly, as hard as they were, even though they had no stomach for the Word of God, no delight in the Word of God, still they were going through the motions of religious rituals. But God isn't interested in rituals. He wanted their hearts. He wanted their ear. He wanted faith that produces obedience, that honors him as the one true God. And instead, they gave him hypocritical, ritualistic religion. You know, Micah made it real clear as far as what God wants. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What's God want? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. God wants a faith that will demonstrate itself in the life. He's not looking for all this religiosity. Throughout the Bible, God is consistently looking for a faith that orders life according to him. Yes, rituals can be a part of that if they're God-honoring. But by themselves, they're empty and even offensive to God. That is why I believe Peter said in Acts 10:35, every nation who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. It's all about the heart. And when the heart is right with God, that is reflected in the life. Indeed, as Habakkuk said, the just shall live by his faith. If one doesn't have a living faith that they live by, it's a dead faith that really counts for nothing. Verse 21, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. So God's going to allow them to fall. It's going to bring really judgment in the form of stumbling blocks. They're going to get hurt. Verse 22, thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country. Again, emphasis on the north country. And a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on the bow and the spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. The description again is of the Babylonians coming from the north country. And they will come as a well-equipped military. And they will come with great noise, and it will be scary. Their voice will roar in a terrifying manner like the sea. We have heard it. The report of it, verse 24, our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. So what's envisioned here is the reports that the Babylonians are coming. And Judah, in effect, will have a panic attack. Note those words, feeble, anguish, and pain. A horrific experience. They will be scared to even go outside to walk in the field because the enemy is closing in on them. Wasn't a good thing to stay inside the city either if you read the book of Lamentations. Things got so desperate they were eating their own children. Note that phrase, fear is on every side, is used quite a bit by Jeremiah throughout the book. When God's judgment hits, it's terrifying beyond imagination. It's not like they hadn't been warned, but they hadn't listened, and soon it would be time for them to reap the consequences. Verse 26, O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunder will suddenly come upon us. Yet again, a lingering call for repentance because of the severe judgment that was about to come upon them suddenly. The call here is for true repentance, which is what God has been demanding all along. Notice it talks about mourning as for an only son. This really describes the spirit of true repentance that will define Israel in the tribulation period that will usher in the second coming. We talked about this in Zechariah. I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. That's what he's calling for here. Dress in sackcloth, roll about in ashes, make mourning as for an only son. In other words, he's calling for true repentance. That's what God is looking for. Verse 27, I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people that you may know and test their way. God had Jeremiah play the role of an assayer, which is to say a tester of metals among his people. Test the people. See if there's anything pure in them. In effect, he was to see how much impurity, dross, was among the people who were called to be pure. The word fortress should probably be understood as tester, as a parallel with a sayer. Clearly, the idea is that of Jeremiah was to test these people to the degree of their purity. Any wagers on how that turned out would turn out? Note verse 28. They are all stubborn. They're all stubborn rebels. Note again, kind of collective, all. They're all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain. The wicked are not drawn off. In other words, the wicked are so entrenched in society, and so there's so much wickedness that there's really not much of anything else other than just dross. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. There's no purity in them. They're like rejected silver that really does not have enough purity to be refined. Note they're all stubborn rebels, all corruptors. The whole lot is rejected. They're shown to be bronze and iron instead of true silver. The bronze and iron are thought to represent that which is hard without real value in terms of being a precious metal. They're a bunch of hardened rebels without value. The people are like contaminated silver that is so full of impurities that the refining process shows them to be a group that is essentially worthless. Rejected. Rejected. That's what God says. I write over you. Rejected. They lack any substantive purity. They failed the test completely. Therefore, in their rejection, they are given over to judgment. Application. Warren Wiersbe writes, Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. Thomas Jefferson, although a deist, wrote these words in his notes on the state of Virginia over two centuries ago. And he says it is still a sobering thought for us today. Indeed, as I said earlier, the people of Judah at this point illustrate the very opposite of true repentance. They felt no shame, verse 15. They would not listen, verse 17. They had no appreciation for God's word, verse 19. And yet, they were very religious. Very concerned about the holy oil. Oh, we've got to get the right kind of oil from India. Oh, no expense, too much. Sounds like last day's apostasy, described by Paul in 2 Timothy. People will claim to be Christian. Live very godless lives, and yet maintain a form of godliness, that is, religiosity. Paul says, from such people, turn away. Ray Comfort says, this society in which we live is radically changing. What previous generations saw as evil is now embraced as being good. It is a dangerous and slippery slope upon which we stand when we reject what Solomon called the beginning of wisdom, which is the fear of God. Well, God help us to walk in the old paths. People are all excited about novel stuff, new stuff. Oh, man, doing something new. Okay, how about those old paths, the tried and the true and the faithful? God help us to walk in the old paths where the way is good and thereby experience the rest for our souls that comes from God. It's in those old paths, it's in the good way that you find rest. It's interesting. You know, these people, they're so rebellious, and yet there's no rest. There's no rest for the wicked. No peace for the wicked. Where do you find? You find it in the old paths, in the good ways. Ultimately, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as we find in Matthew 11:29. Well, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer this evening.